I would invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading with verse 30, and I'm going to read through verse 10 of chapter 10. The word of the Lord. Paul writes, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses wrote about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as sinners in need of your grace and your mercy. We come in our need, and we need to hear that you have provided all that is necessary for our righteousness through the work of your Son. Our only part, then, is to receive your grace that comes to us through your word. May we each receive a renewed sense of your love and grace through your word this morning, and may we receive what you have so graciously given us in the moments ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have been church shopping. And I do that a lot because people often ask me to either help them find a church in their area or to evaluate a church that they're perhaps considering to attend. Some are mature Christians who've moved to a new area or for some reason even become dissatisfied with their church. Some are new Christians who are looking to grow their faith. But whatever the reason, I do a lot of church shopping. And from what I've observed, it's a dismal situation. Not long ago, we attended a church with a Christian friend to observe firsthand the church that she was considering. And we found ample parking near a well-kept building, a church building. Inside, the people were friendly and welcoming, and we were introduced to several people, including one of the pastors. They picked the pastor for seniors. I don't know why. There was coffee, and there was nice, general, light conversation. And then when the service began, the sanctuary lights were turned down to set the mood for the worship team, and they led to the singing of some contemporary songs, some of which we sing here in this church. The pastor had an engaging style, and he used scripture as a starting point for his sermon about how wealthy we are and what a blessing it is that we should share our material blessings with others. That's what Jesus would do, he said. He said not to share sacrificially, and he used his large collection of books as an example. He said not to share those sacrificially means that we may be closet idolaters who value things more than people. Jesus, he said, would not do that, and neither should we. Instead, we need to be like Jesus, to trust God and to give of our possessions out of our love for Jesus and to show our love that we have for Jesus by loving others. Now, there's nothing heretical about anything he said. There's nothing wrong in this message. And like I said, he used scripture to support several of his points. But throughout this 40-minute sermon, I never heard the gospel. I never heard that I was a sinner and that sin is the root of my stinginess. I never heard that my sin is an infinite offense against the holy God. More than hearing that I needed to naturally love others by giving them my stuff, I needed to hear I was separated from God by my sin. I needed to hear the good news that we call the gospel. I needed to hear I needed a savior. I needed to hear the news that I was forgiven of my hard heart and my thousands of other sins by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I thought about why I wasn't hearing that message. And I believe the reason is this. That church understood that the gospel was a given. The gospel is what got us saved. Now we need to move beyond the gospel to find out what we need to do now that we're saved. The gospel's old news. Now we need to know how to improve ourselves and how we can progress in our sanctification. I've titled this message, Better to Receive Than to Give, because that's the upside-down message the Bible presents on how we should view our salvation. The main idea this morning is written on top of the handout, which Steve told you is in your bulletin, custom prepared for you this very moment. It's on the top of your handout, and the one big idea that will come out of our text is this. When you start with the gospel and keep it central, you get sanctification in the bargain. When you start with the gospel and move on to other things, you lose both. Sanctification is a big word for the process of the Holy Spirit in conforming us into the likeness of Christ. To sanctify is a verb. It means to set something apart, to use it for special purposes. To sanctify something or someone makes it holy. Sanctification, then, is the process of being made holy. And when the gospel, the objective fact of Christ's sinless death as a substitute to take the just wrath of God for our sins, is applied by the Spirit to dead hearts, that person comes alive and hears the gospel and believes. That is called saving faith. And only saving faith makes the sinner holy. Only saving faith drives the sanctification. Because by changing us from the inside out, by giving us new hearts through the Spirit, regenerating us, and pouring faith into us so that we believe, we are both justified and we are empowered to move forward willingly in our necessary work to be obedient and to be conformed to the image of Christ. You must start with the gospel. If you don't, you lose both. The only thing to really move on to from the gospel is works. And when that happens, people will always begin to substitute their own ideas of what pleases God or what God requires of them. Instead of the shed blood of Christ as the qualifier, it then becomes wrapping our deeds into our presence in church or perhaps our zeal for Christ. When we move on from the gospel, we move to a works righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Jesus reserved his most stinging words of condemnation for this very thing. That's what we learned last week from Pastor Steve's sermon. Good works, like sharing our wealth or loving the unlovable, are wonderful things if they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ that only comes through the gospel. If they are not, it is works righteousness. And this is why I find church shopping a dismal process. Works righteousness, not the gospel, is what is preached every week in most churches. And people are called to give to, rather than to receive, to work rather than to rest. And when that message, when that is the message, both Jesus in Matthew 23 and Paul in Galatians 3 says the people are severed from Christ. I read Romans 9:30 through 10:10, and that comes at the end of Paul's argument about the sovereign power of God in election. Earlier in 9, Paul explains that there's no inherent goodness in those whom God chooses to give faith in Christ. He simply chooses whom he chooses, and it is his right to do so. He is the potter, we are the clay. Paul is still heavily burdened for his people, the Jews, as he writes in the opening verses of chapter 10, because by rejecting the promised Messiah, they have rejected the only means for salvation. But although burdened, Paul calls them out on their error. Look with me at verses 2 and 3, chapter 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He confronts them, his fellow countrymen, the Jews, because they do not understand the true depth of God's righteousness, nor do they understand what is required to be in his presence. Underestimating then the extent of what is required, they have established their own righteousness through works of the law. And I believe that the situation is similar in many churches today. While the Christian church hasn't rejected Christ outright, they've marginalized him and instead preach a mixture of law and gospel. By doing that, another righteousness, one of their own making, is substituted for the only righteousness that comes from Christ. The message is, I'm saved, now what must I do? Instead of, I am hopelessly lost, praise God, I'm saved. I was raised in a denominational Protestant church whose statement of faith says this: we are a biblical but not doctrinaire. We don't seek to overly define our faith in terms of long lists of doctrines. We allow individuals and churches to read and think for themselves and wrestle with God with Scripture within a spirit of unity and grace. Now, that statement is problematic for a lot of reasons, but the chief one is this: when you allow people to wrestle with God and Scripture, they will always come to their own understanding of faith and forgiveness and correct worship instead of what the Bible says about these things. J.C. Ryle writes this: any worship is more pleasing to the natural heart than the worshiping of the true God in the true way. And when fallen people, no matter how well-intentioned, wrestle with God and Scripture without sound doctrine, the result is to build a righteousness by deeds driven by the natural heart instead of what God requires. What does God require? Well, contrast this non-doctrinaire, self-determined means of approaching God with how David does so in Psalm 51. You don't need to turn there, but I'll give you the gist of it. He begins by crying to receive. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then he goes on with 16 more statements of confession and repentance before he finally ends in verse 13 with these things. He says, "Rejoy to me the joy of your salvation." But before he even thinks of doing anything else, he has laid out his cry for mercy and forgiveness in repentance. And then he says this in verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and they will turn to you." This illustrates our first point in our first fill-in. It's this: I must first receive the forgiveness found only in the gospel before I can serve God in any meaningful or acceptable way. I must first receive the message of forgiveness that comes through the preaching of the gospel, the news of God's grace to grant faith in Christ through the Spirit. Without that, all my attempts to serve God by my own works, grounded in my self-righteousness, fall woefully short. So short, they're below God's line of vision. I must receive before I can give. So the gospel is of first importance in our efforts to give to God. So we must receive that. But not only is the gospel of first importance in our service, it's also essential in our worship. Now, notice in chapter 10 here, Paul is saddened by the misguided worship of his fellow Jews, because without Christ, they're worshiping into a void. And in the same way, when a church moves on from the gospel to a worship strategy that's aimed at bringing about an emotional experience in the worshipers, that worship falls on God's closed ears. This is not to say that worship styles are a salvation issue. They're not. However, unless the worship is grounded in and centered on the gospel of Christ, it is unacceptable to God. Every bit as unacceptable to him as the Jews' sacrifices and temple worship that Paul is calling them out on and here in these verses. Neither one has the proper basis of the right attitude in worship. Now, years ago, my high school required that all students submit to a dress code, which we grumbled against endlessly because it was an infringement on our freedom of speech. But the school administration saw it differently. Their reasoning was that people are more apt to act with respect and tend to business and be more focused when they wear nice clothes. And there are studies that actually show that to be the case. When we are better clothed, we behave better because our attitude is different. Now, worship is not about the clothes. It is, however, about what we are clothed in as we enter into the presence of God. Without the gospel, we are improperly clothed, and even though our worship may be zealous and from the heart, it only goes to the ceiling. Jesus told the story of a wedding banquet where a man was found without the proper clothing. And when the master saw him, he ordered that he be thrown out, improperly dressed. His point is clear. We must be properly clothed in the presence of God. Back in Psalm 51, we hear David's cry for mercy before offering his service. And he concludes the psalm with these words: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, heart, O God, you will not despise." God doesn't want our person-pleasing worship, no matter how zealous and heartfelt it is, any more than he wanted the animal sacrifices of the Jews after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Now, the worship that God accepts is a broken and contrite heart of his people, because that comes when they are centered on the finished work of Christ. So our second fill-in then is similar to the first. I must receive the gospel before my worship can be heard and accepted by an infinitely holy and righteous God. So as we come into worship each week, we must understand whose presence we are entering into. Like our efforts to serve, our worship must be clothed in the only righteousness that is acceptable, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we can't move on from the gospel if we truly want to give God our praise. We're still centered there. We must be properly clothed. And once again, we must receive before we can give. This is why the preaching of the gospel must be of first importance. Now, why is the gospel such good news? How is it that the work of someone else is able to give us a righteousness we don't have, we can't earn, yet we absolutely need to qualify us for all these wonderful things of which I'm speaking? How does this gospel work? The answer is found in Paul's next statement, verses 4 through 8. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim." There are two instances of the word "for" in these verses, and they serve to connect Paul's statement that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness back to the error he pointed out in verses 2 and 3 of false worship. To make the case, Paul cites Moses. As the Israelites were preparing to enter the land, the promised land, Moses reminded them of the importance of keeping the law. The law set the standard for righteous and clean living that would be so important as God led them into the land that he was giving them. It would be necessary for them to remain in the land. Parallel to Pastor Steve reading from Deuteronomy 9, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses tells them that they don't need to ascend into heaven or down to the sea to find the law. It's before them in the commandments, the sacrifices, the tabernacle worship, and the other laws for purity God had given them. Moses says, "It's all right before you." Now, Israel's history and the law are shadows of a greater reality. Obedience to the law brought the necessary righteousness to live in the promised land, and Israel failed miserably. But the land and the law were just shadows of the greater reality of Christ's eternal kingdom and the gospel. By applying this passage about the law from Deuteronomy to Christ, Paul is saying two things. He's saying that the law cannot be kept. And he's saying that the righteousness that is necessary for eternal life in the kingdom of God is right before you. What we have before us is the gospel. We don't need to bring Christ down from heaven. We don't need to bring him up from the grave. We don't need to go anywhere or do anything to find it. We simply need to receive it. To receive it. Christ has fulfilled all the law required, and his work is credited to all who simply believe and receive. That's why it's good news. That message is the gospel, and it's before our very eyes. Now, in Galatians 3 and in Romans 7, Paul confirms that the law was never intended to give what's necessary for eternal life. He writes this in Galatians 3, 24 through 26. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. He's saying the law served as a guardian, and the guardian's task is to watch over a child until he comes of age and has an inheritance. Now that Christ has come, Paul says that all who believe in him have attained the legal age and now can now claim their inheritance. We're no longer underage children to be ruled by a guardian. We've come of age. We're qualified now to receive this inheritance. And the word translated as end in verse 4, where it says that Christ is the end of the law, is a Greek word, telos, which means either end or goal. If you've watched the Summer Olympics at all, you've probably seen some of the track and field events. When the athletes all line up in the blocks, their eyes are on what? The goal, the finish line. Now, in the same way, when someone crosses the line of the finish line, the race is over. But the racers just don't stop. They continue to the end, don't they? Paul uses this same example in 1 Corinthians 9. I'll read from verses 24 through 27. He writes, Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in these things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, I mentioned this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians because we need to answer this question, what of the law? What of the law? Can we just ignore Psalm 119, verse 1, which says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord? Is there still a place for our obedience to God's commands? Well, of course, the answer is yes, but not in the sense in which Paul admonished his fellow Jews. The word guardian that Paul uses also means instructor. So while the ceremonial laws of sacrifice and temple that his fellow Jews were keeping in the effort to self-righteousness, they've passed away now. The ceremonial laws are gone, but the moral laws of God remain. Because the moral laws of God are a guide for us for ethical living. And as a guide, the law points us to the character that shows we have saving faith. Notice in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul runs with purpose and with discipline so that he can tell others about the gospel. That's our goal as well. What's the final command Jesus gave before ascending to earth? Go preach the gospel. If our goal is to preach the gospel, being the final command from Jesus, it is then the gospel that drives our sanctification, and it affects our work, and that is what other people see in us, and that sets up our witness for Christ. It's not our changed life that we proclaim. We proclaim the gospel and its power to change our lives. Let me repeat that because Christians get it backward. It is not our changed life that we proclaim. It is the gospel, which results in our changed life. When we lose the gospel, we lose the ground of our sanctification, and the end result is we lose our witness for Christ. Here's our final fill-in then. Only by first receiving the gospel of grace can I persevere in my sanctification and be an effective witness for Christ. Now, we've come full circle to our one big idea. When you start with the gospel and keep it central, you get sanctification in the bargain. When you start with the gospel and move on to other things, you lose both. Paul never wavered from the gospel, and neither can we if we are to fight the good fight and run the hard race that leads to this crown of righteousness. The gospel Paul proclaimed built the apostolic church. It changed the world. And while we may not be changing the world with our proclamation of the gospel today, we are making eternal differences to people along the way. But when the church and its people move on from the gospel, not only is the gospel lost, but the people's ability to persevere in sanctification lost, and their witness to Christ is lost, and the church and her people have no message for a dying world, no different than any other man-made, self-righteous, self-worked religion has. And that is why the people are severed from Christ when they lose the gospel. You see, if we have only good advice, then all we need is a good coach. But if we have a good message, then we need proclamation. We have the greatest message of all. We have the message of the gospel of the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. And if we have that message, then all we need do is proclaim it. We proclaim by receiving, and then we serve. Now, let me be clear. There are many good churches, and even though many churches have moved on past the gospel, they still are even filled with true Christians. But having moved away from the gospel, there's nothing that distinguishes them from any other man-made religion. In fact, people of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are viewed as some of the most ethical and moral people in our society. But they don't have the gospel. So when we move away from the gospel, there's nothing else that distinguishes them. Now, before you chalk this up as just something, the ramblings of a preacher who's just old and in the way, a traditionalist. He's a traditionalist. Can you get with it? I mean, we're emerging here, aren't we? Before you get that idea, which is somewhat true, let me share a quote from what another observer had to say about the Christian church in America. He writes, "In America, Christianity is primarily a system of religiosity and ethics. Because of this, the person and work of Christ must sink into the background and, in the long run, remain misunderstood because it is not recognized as the sole ground of the radical judgment and the radical forgiveness proclaimed in the gospel." Wow, he has the current church right on, doesn't he? That was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1932. Who later gave his life at the hands of the Third Reich for the gospel. He did not die for a moral system. He died holding to the gospel. 84 years since Bonhoeffer wrote those words, and things have not gotten any better today. So don't kid yourself. The church is truly in crisis. I do have a little good news. We've got a little bit of time. On my recent trip to Washington, D.C., I had the opportunity to attend two churches. One, a Orthodox Presbyterian church, led by a friend of a friend of mine. And the other was a Reformed Baptist church, led by Mark Dever, who wrote the books that we have been studying in our home fellowship groups. In both, there was a time for us to consider quietly our sin And then we heard the pronouncement from God of his grace and the forgiveness that we have received in Christ Jesus. So what can we do? Well, first of all, this is a message on receiving. So how can I have anything for you to do? But I'll say this. First of all, just receive. Just receive the gospel. Just know that you are forgiven by the work of Christ. We just sang and Jim just prayed the very thing that we did in those churches. That was so refreshing. We sang, "It was my sin that held them there until it was accomplished." And then Jim prayed, "There is nothing that separates us from the love of God." You remember that? We sat and considered in song just who we are, sinners, hopelessly lost in our sin. But God, being rich in grace and mercy, has made us alive. By faith you have been saved through grace. And he's raised us up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? To show the surpassing riches and glory of God. It's about him. It's all about him. It's about the gospel. It's about receiving the gospel. And when we do, that is what drives us forward. We are going to be facing times of increasing persecution. We need more than some good self-advice. We need a message of hope. So first, just receive. Receive by telling yourself again what Paul writes at the end of this passage in Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now for my non-Christian friend, the message is the same thing. In verse 16, 11 and verse 13, Paul says this, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the message we receive. But second, know that we are committed to preaching the gospel each week in this church. For you who believe, to equip you to hold fast to the truth of Christ. And for our non-Christian friends, to bring them to believe and repent and be saved. We will not water down the word of God, for it is the power of God for salvation, to bring sinners, to make them believe, and for all who do believe. For in it a righteousness from God is revealed, that is from faith to faith, or from faith to faith. By faith the righteous shall live. Or turn it around, the righteous shall live by faith. So we proclaim the gospel. We will not water this message down. We are committed to it. We will not bend to the whims of society, even if our message causes us to be persecuted. As a church, only by receiving can we be strengthened in that stand. We must receive before we can stand. Now, hear the importance that Paul gave to the gospel. Many of you will know that this is one of my favorite verses. It comes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." And as a church leader, I wholeheartedly agree with Paul. We must hold to this. This is the message that has been delivered. It is of first importance. What is it? That Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scripture, was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. It is the objective fact of history. The best proven fact of ancient history that there is. It has never been unproven, if you can do that. It's of first importance. It's what Paul received. It's what drove him forward. And it's what we receive too, that Christ died for our sins. And then according to the Scripture, we are justified by our faith alone in Him. So, fully agreeing with this, then, our church leadership understands that we bear a heavy responsibility to accurately preach and teach the gospel and to shepherd our congregation with the truth, because it has been given to us by God, both the congregation and the truth. That means we will hold you accountable and responsible for how you live and ensure that you have the opportunity to grow together in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we have membership here. It is a mark of a healthy church, because it allows the leadership to both hold us all accountable, including the leadership, to live as if we have saving faith, which we do. It's a big responsibility. And we are all priests and ministers in the kingdom of God. So we all bear that responsibility, don't we? We're going to accept a new member into our fellowship this morning. And it has been explained to him that this is the case. This is serious business. So we're committed to seeing each of you participate not only in your lives of demonstrating the grace that has been given to you in the gospel, but also to participate in the teaching and fellowship through the groups where our gospel, where God's gospel is proclaimed and explained. We will seek you out when you don't show up and worship on Sunday. We'll not burden you with some programs or new plans or pleas to serve or any of these things, because by encouraging you to receive, you will naturally find your ministry in the body of Christ. You see how important it is to receive before we can give? Receive what the Lord has prepared for you. His desire is to serve us because of His great love for us. Isn't that what Jesus did? The last time they got together for dinner, it was a Passover. Jesus gathered His disciples in that upper room. Now, they all come in, talking, laughing, fellowshipping with one another, bringing the dust from the streets in with them. There was no servant whose job it would typically have been to offer a washing of feet to those men as they came in. What did Jesus do? Exactly. He took off His outer garments and wrapped only in His cloak. He bent and washed their feet. Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord. I mean, this is so upside down, so radical. It was beyond belief." And Peter, the outspoken one, said, "Oh, no, Lord. You will never wash my feet." What did Jesus say? "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." Remember what Peter said? "Lord, wash my whole body." Jesus said that you are clean. You only need to hear the gospel proclaimed so that the dust we come in here with each week, that we can put off that as we are reassured that there is nothing that can separate us from Christ. Jesus came, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And give His life as a ransom for many. If you have saving faith, He gave His life for you. That faith is given to you by God. That puts you in a position of absolute righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here in these closing verses, is that this alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, earned by Christ, the Son of God, who is the only one who could perfectly keep the law, earned by Christ, has been credited to us by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. And it's revealed in Scripture alone. So I would then finally, I've kind of gotten off track here a little bit, but finally I would say this. On a Sunday morning, that you should prepare yourself to come and receive. Come with a sense of what is about to happen. We enter the very throne room of the Most High God when we come in here. As it caused Isaiah to see clearly his sin and his need, we too need to see these same things. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live with a people of unclean lips. A coal was taken from the altar, applied to his lips. A picture of cleansing for him. God says what? Who shall we send? What does Isaiah say? Send me. Always after we receive, only then can we serve. So prepare yourself as you come here. Prepare to receive what the Lord has prepared for you. His desire is to serve because of his great love. And what better proof can we have of God's heart of service to us than with that which is demonstrated in Christ and his death on the cross for sinners? Our job, only job on Sunday, is to receive. And by doing so, we are then equipped to leave here with true joy and to energize ourselves to share Christ in everything we say and what we do. A healthy church, Dever says, is a congregation that is increasingly reflects God's character as it has been revealed in Scripture. And as we've learned from our passage here in Romans 10, the only effective way to do that is through the power of God's Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel. It's better to receive than to give. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each and every one that you have brought here this morning to hear the gospel. And I pray that we would all seek to first receive and then to rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And I pray that you would protect us from the schemes of the evil one, because where your gospel is preached, he is the most active and dedicated in his efforts to sow dissension and discord. Protect us, Lord, we pray. Finally, guide our leaders in this church to hold fast to the gospel and to encourage us to do the same. It is all we need. It provides assurance, perseverance, and the rest, and is the truth that will bring us all the way home. You have promised that in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.